Our scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 28. Listen now to the word of the Lord. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second man came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Help us now to hear your words and to believe your words and to obey them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, everyone. For those of you who may be new to our service, we have been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke, chapter by chapter. And since chapter 9, Jesus has been literally and theologically meandering through the region of Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. He is now in Jericho, roughly 15 miles from the city. And this is his last teaching. This is his last parable before he will enter the city for the last time and face the cross. Unlike many other parables in which we have to figure out the meaning, Luke tells us at the beginning of this parable, at least, why Jesus tells this particular parable. We're told that Jesus was near Jerusalem and that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to come, was going to appear immediately. Are those who have gathered in and around Zacchaeus' house, including his disciples. You might remember from last week that Jesus had proclaimed, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus' self-identification as the Son of Man refers to a messianic vision in the book of Daniel where one like a Son of Man is given dominion over all the peoples of the earth. And so now as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, the people around him, they have mistakenly presumed that with the Passover approaching, another great deliverance is upon them, that Jesus will be declared king, that he will defeat the Romans, that evil will be eradicated, that creation will be restored, and that he will establish an earthly kingdom immediately. It is true that Jesus has ushered in the kingdom of God, but it is not complete. And we today are living in between the time before the kingdom of God is fully realized over every place, over everything, and over everyone. And so Jesus is correcting the wrong assumptions about the immediate coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so we have to interpret this parable in that light. Jesus will enter Jerusalem to great fanfare, but he knows that he will be betrayed, he will be arrested, tried, mocked, hung on a cross, put to death, and be buried. Like the nobleman in the parable, he will be rejected by his own people. He will then depart to a far country in his ascension, and he will one day return as king to reign over his people, and he will then settle accounts with both his servants and the people who had rejected him. In recent years, many scholars have moved away from this traditional reading because they find it very distasteful that the nobleman's demand includes that those who had rejected him earlier be brought before him and be slaughtered. That is a hard and uncomfortable word, and it should be handled with care. But an equally hard and uncomfortable truth is that there will be judgment. And in the parable, as is always the case, it is judgment that people bring upon themselves. We've seen in multiple parables now that everyone is welcomed. Everyone is invited. Even quite directly, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." If anyone, everyone is called. But your freedom is always preserved. You can choose to reject Christ. The judgment is not a threat. It is simply a reminder that our choices will have consequences. The parable reminds us that Jesus is king and he will be king. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The vote of the people does not matter in the end. Whether you and I say it or not, Jesus is king. Our opinions of who he is does not change who he is. This is why in our confessions we say that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not merely that Jesus is our Lord. We confess that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the parable, I think, is a command for all of Jesus' disciples to engage in business with the mina that they have been given in the meanwhile as we await the king's promised return and reward. I want to make just a couple of reflections with you on that this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that we are given one mina each, not a varying amount of talents. Because this parable is often confused or it gets conflated with another parable, the parable of the talents, a much more popular parable in the Gospel of Matthew. In the parable of the talents, you might remember, a man goes on a journey and gives his three servants a differing amount of talent. A talent was just an enormous, enormous amount of money. One talent could be anywhere between 15 to 20 years worth of salary. And he gives it to his three servants in differing amounts based on their ability. And as I said, that's the more popular parable. And in fact, our word talent in English comes from this. It was the talent was a unit of weight, but now it has come into the English language to mean something like, you know, skill or aptitude, and has that more symbolic meaning. Now, Luke's parable is similar, and so people often will interpret a mina to be a talent. A mina, by the way, is just about 100 days worth of wages, so you know, not an insignificant sum, but far less than a talent. And so people think about mina. So again, everyone is given a certain amount of talent, and they kind of try to interpret a parable that way. But that's not really what's going on here. We know that, just as a matter of course, we know that some people are born with more talents, right? Some people are, yeah, they have differing amounts and different kinds of talents. And we will be held responsible for how we develop and use those talents according to the parable of the talents. But in this parable, in the parable of the 10 minas, Jesus has a different emphasis because a mina is not given in accordance with ability. It is one mina per servant, regardless of their abilities. And so what is it that Christ gives to us in equal measure to every one of his servants? There have been a lot of sort of speculation and proposals about what it might be, and we don't know because Jesus doesn't clearly spell it out. But I think if we think about what it is that Jesus is entrusting his disciples with as he is about to leave and ascend to the Father, I think a strong case can be made that the mina just represents the gospel. He's entrusting his disciples with the gospel. We know that in the book of Acts, for example, in the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the disciples will ask Jesus as he's about to ascend into heaven, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Since Jesus has just been resurrected, he has defeated death, it's a more natural, it's a more understandable question that they ask, again, about whether or not the kingdom of God will be established now. But Jesus will answer them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but instead you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The answer Jesus gives is not yet, and don't worry about the when. Instead, they are once more commanded to be his witnesses in the meanwhile, to take care of the gospel with which they have been entrusted. They have the gospel in the meanwhile as they await his return as king. They are to bear faithful witness, to do business, to multiply, that all might come to faith. This is what the Apostle Paul also tells the Thessalonians, that he and his team have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Likewise, he will tell the Corinthians that they are to regard him and his team as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Regardless of talent, we have each, every one of us, been entrusted with the gospel, and we are to do business with it. A couple of weeks ago, we had a church membership class, and I was reminded that in our book of order, there are 11 duties required or pressed upon each member of the church. And the first of those duties is proclaiming the good news in word and deed. Proclaiming the good news in word and deed. Responsibility for the proclamation of the gospel is not just the job of evangelists and missionaries. It is a treasure that everyone in Christ has been given, for which each of us is responsible. If we are not proclaiming the good news in word and deed, then we are like the servant who put that mina in a handkerchief, wasting the opportunity to grow, to multiply the gospel for which we will be held accountable. Again, this is not a threat, but perhaps a warning and an encouragement to engage in faithful witness to the risen Christ. And so perhaps the question we need to keep on asking ourselves is, how am I engaging with others with the gospel? How can I increase and multiply the gospel? The second reflection I want to make with you is that those who are given a reward in this parable are rewarded far beyond any reasonable expectation. A servant is not even supposed to be given a reward for doing his job. He was just supposed to do the work. That's his job. He's a servant. He's supposed to do his work without any expectation of a reward. None was promised, and they would not be expecting to be rewarded in any way. And even more shockingly, even if a servant were to be rewarded, we would expect something reasonably small, right? Maybe for your good job, you get a day off from work. Maybe you get one denarius, one day's wage. But instead of turning, let's say, roughly $10,000 into a $100,000 profit, the servant is told that because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Right? That is an outrageously misaligned reward. It doesn't match. But that is the enormity of the reward that is given to the servants. Now, I know that as Presbyterians, the idea of a heavenly reward is a little uncomfortable, right? So I just want to be very clear here that the reward that is being spoken of here, it's not salvation. The reward is not salvation. Those who work harder, those who work whatever, you get, that's not what it's talking about here. Salvation is always, scriptures are clear, by faith and faith alone. But throughout the scriptures, there is also the mention of future eternal rewards for the disciples of Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter, if the works that anyone has built upon the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward, right? There are good things that we do in faith that will have some sort of reward. In his second letter, Paul also wrote, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So again, there is some reward. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, the angel of the church in Thyatira says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So again, this idea of authority over nations. And I will give to each of you according to your works. The Bible also speaks of various crowns as a kind of reward. The crown of life for those who persevere under trial. The crown of righteousness for those who live awaiting and yearning for his kingdom and so on. There are several other crowns. And so these crowns, these rewards, are given for how we work out our faith, not a reward of salvation, right? So for those who are in Christ, the way we work out our faith, there seems to be some sort of reward awaiting us. And I think they probably symbolize what it might mean for us to receive praise and honor, responsibility, and intimacy with God. That is, it's a way of trying to get at what it is to experience of entering into the joy of the King. And it seems to me that because the metaphor is that of the kingdom of God, the idea of having authority over cities makes sense, right? It's one way of imagining what it is to reign with Christ and to be in the presence of God. And I think that's one way of thinking about it. And this week, I was thinking about something else. And I think this is where, for me, I find Dante's Divine Comedy and his vision of paradise really helpful in thinking about this. Rather than a kingdom, Dante imagines paradise as light. God as this singular triune light at the center, and human souls as lights circling the light of God. And those that are the closest to God's light, they are the brightest and they are the spinning the fastest. It's a way of him trying to get at what it's like to be closer to God. And I see that as a way of thinking about what it means to have the reward. That those who are most faithful get to be closest to God, get to be closest to God's light. That is the reward. Because their desire on earth was to be as close as possible to God. And it's that desire that gets rewarded. Again, it's just a picture. That's one way of thinking about it. Now, it doesn't mean that the rest of us who are going to be lesser lights in heaven, right? Because, you know, you see Bob and Larry, like, really close, but, you know, you and I were, like, sort of in the back. We're like, oh, this is a bummer. Heaven's a bummer because we're so far from the light. That's not the way that works, right? Dante also knows that wherever you are, you will be fully satisfied. You'll be completely blissful. Because you can't have what a bummer thoughts in heaven, because that's not heaven. All are fully satisfied, but somehow that those who are closer will enjoy a greater proximity, a greater intimacy, a fulfillment of a desire in a deeper way than those who might be a little further away. So again, just a way of thinking about what it might mean. But however we may want to think about the meaning of rewards, the rewards themselves tell us something more about who this king is. That this king is incredibly generous and incredibly wealthy and holds an enormous kingdom. The kingdom is so enormous that he thinks nothing of giving away 15 cities to someone who made a trifling sum in the big scheme of things. A king who gives away 15 cities is not someone who is going to fret over the loss of a single mina. He even says he would have accepted the least bit of effort just by putting the money in the bank and let it accumulate the tiniest amount of interest. Even that would have been sufficient. So the king clearly is not someone who is greedy to try to extract every possible cent out of his investments. The king does not even want his mina returned to him. He's wanting to give it away, and he gives it away to the one who made 10. He's looking for faithfulness and obedience to his word. He's looking to reward beyond measure for even the smallest amount of faithfulness. The wicked servant did not realize or acknowledge the generosity of the richness of the king, and so he misses out on his reward. And from this we learn, additionally, that the king is not only someone who is great and powerful and rich and generous, but that he is also incredibly merciful. The servant is not banished to the utter darkness. He's not even fired. He's only relieved of the mina that he has been entrusted with, and he does not receive the additional reward. The wicked servant had really misjudged the king, and by his own words, he is condemned. And Jesus says to him, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, this is not a case of, you know, the rich getting richer and something like that. It's more the truth that we all know from life's experience, that unless you use it, you lose it, right? My kids always make fun of me how little of all the languages I've studied over the years, how I know none of it now. That English is about the only language I can use anymore, right? Because if you don't use it, if you don't keep on using it, you lose it. And those who keep using it, they get more. That's just the way it works, right? In school, the students who study the most, who work the hardest, what do they get? They get more school, right? That's the reward. That's the reward. In work, the people who work the hardest, at least I'm told, right? They usually are the ones who get promoted. And what happens when you get promoted? Again, in theory, you get more responsibility. You get more work. And I've said this before to you many times, that, you know, the difference between a member of the church and a non-member of the church is that members get to serve. You get more work. That's it. You are entrusted with increasing responsibility. The reward for faithfulness is not rest, but more responsibility. The servant who made 10 minas gets authority over 10 cities. Right? Think about that. Taking care of one mina, I mean, that's a challenge. But I don't even know what it means to have authority over 10 cities. But it does communicate something of the magnitude of the honor, the responsibility, and the trust to do the Lord's work. That those who are faithful to what the Lord calls a very little thing, will be rewarded with incredible, incredible reward. And so perhaps Jesus is just trying to tell us that God is not interested in petty bookkeeping. Ultimately, we will be judged not for how many works we did, whether we were productive to produce 10 or 5 or even 1, only that trusting that we went to work, that we did something to expand the gospel for the king. Let me close with this. You know, I've only preached on this parable. This is now the second time I'm preaching on this parable. The last time I preached on this parable was more than 20 years ago. And I know that most of you can't remember the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, let alone 20 years ago. But I'm confident that people remember that sermon from 20 years ago. Because in that sermon, I asked for 10 volunteers, and I made this bold claim. I said, if you want to never forget this parable, come up and volunteer. And I asked for 10 volunteers. And I know at least 4 of those volunteers are still members of this church. Jason was one of those volunteers. Jenny, Chan, and Jing. The other 6 have since left the church. Not because of that, but you know. And the reason I made the claim that day was because I concluded that sermon with an illustration that I'd heard about by another pastor at another church. That pastor, Denny Bellisi, during his sermon on the same parable, he gave 100 $100 bills to 100 members of his church with the instruction to grow God's kingdom. And so I heard about that, and so I asked for 10 volunteers, and I gave each of them $100 bills, some of whom immediately regretted volunteering. And I gave them the instruction to grow God's kingdom, and in 100 days, they had to come and give a testimony of what they did with the $100 with which they had been entrusted. When the reports came 100 days later, it was really interesting what they decided to do with the $100. You can ask, you know, these folks what they did. They had freedom, just as these servants did, right? There's no instruction about what to do. Just do business, engage in business, trade, invest, whatever. And the idea wasn't to make more money, but, you know, if you had invested in Apple stock back then, it would be worth a lot today. Now, aside from the interesting stories that people had to tell, I realized later on that the most important part of the lesson had nothing to do with the success or the profits or even the loss in some cases. Not even that the kingdom of God had been enlarged in some small measure, as important as that is. What that little experiment taught me was that something as small as $100 made me, and I assume all the people who were involved in the experiment, think about God and think about how to grow God's kingdom for those 100 days, right? Ordinarily, I'm not thinking every day about how can I grow God's kingdom. But during those 100 days, I was. Maybe not every minute, maybe not even every day, but the idea of thinking about what can I do to invest and to grow and to enlarge God's kingdom. How can I align myself better with the purposes of God? That was on my mind for those 100 days. That was the great benefit, the great gift. That was a well-spent $1,000. That's what these servants knew, the rewarded servants. They were always mindful that they were working for their king, that what they possessed was the king's, that the profits that they were making were the king's. The king and his kingdom were always on their minds. They weren't thinking of enriching themselves. They knew who they were serving. And that was the benefit of being given that responsibility. Now, money is obviously not the only way to keep our minds on God's kingdom, but it is one way, and it is a useful way. I'm not passing out money today, but I did think about asking the session if I could give away $100,000 today. I thought, you know, let's make it real. give 10 people $10,000 each and let's see what they do. I doubt they would have let me do that if I asked, right? But it would have been memorable. Instead, I want to suggest to you today to do something a little different, but maybe just as a way of keeping the kingdom on your minds. Outside the sanctuary, you see that there is that little white fence with the giving garden. And I want to suggest that you take an envelope today. I want to challenge us to take every single one of those envelopes and empty out the garden. We've never done that. In all the years that we've done this, we've never had a year where all 100 envelopes were taken. So I want to encourage you today to take one. Take two, three, four, five. Take one for each member of your family. Next week, come and take another one. And the week after that, one more. Take that envelope. Let's see. Right. I picked 39 because I wanted to take 99 because of Dante, but 39 is the next best thing. Right? Take one of these envelopes and stick it on your refrigerator. Tape it to your laptop. Right? Put the prayer list where you can see it on the wall of your house like every day. And pray for the teams. And next week, put some money in it. You can put $39 in here, or you could put more. Right? If you only got 40, put 40. Or if you only got 100, put 100. Right? It doesn't have to be just, right? It's one small way of investing and thinking about the kingdom of God. You know, our mission teams are going, right? And we know that they're going to spread the gospel. We know that they're going to try to multiply the mina with which we have been entrusted. And so this is one small way that we can be a part of that, right? It may not seem like much, and maybe it isn't, but even putting the mina in the bank would have been acceptable. And I think most importantly, as you do this, I hope this small act will help you think about, right? It will draw your attention to God and God's kingdom and the things of God and God's purposes. To shift our minds away from ourselves about our lives and our needs and our comforts and our things, and to redirect our minds to the things of God. Please pray with me. Lord, we would ask that we would prove faithful to this incomparable gift of the gospel that you have given to us, this gift of eternal life. Would you help us to recognize its value? And would you help us to work, to engage in business, to multiply tenfold the gift that you have given to us? Redirect our hearts and minds that we would be mindful of your kingdom and of your kingdom to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.